There's a verse over in the book of James in chapter 5, verse 16. Many of you know this. James records it this way. He writes, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And James, I believe, patterned his prayer time, and this verse came out of seeing and knowing the example of Christ. So let's just start at verse 5, and we'll go from there. So in verse 5, chapter 6 of Matthew, the Bible says, and these are the words of Jesus. Anyone have the red letter edition? Okay. So you can see that these are Jesus' words. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites," or another word is pretenders. "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, and they may be that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Jesus saying, don't pray like they pray. How many remember the teaching over in Luke's gospel about the Pharisee and the tax collector? Do you remember that one? Where the Pharisee stood off and he prayed very arrogantly. He was very judgmental of the tax collector. "I'm thankful that I'm not a sinner like others." And obviously he was referring to the tax collector. When we pray, we've got to pray with a sincere heart. You know, and as Jesus is teaching here, and it's interesting that you look back at the Beatitudes and the very first Beatitude. We've got to understand this Beatitude is the foundation of Christianity. It's the foundation of our salvation. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God." That is the foundation. Now, I don't know if any of you has noticed, we talked about this in our small group in the library, but when you look at the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verse 3, and you go through them, turn there and look, please. Just turn there and look. What is the tense that Jesus is using here? "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Is that past, present, or future? Present. The very next parable, or beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn." What tense is this one? Past, present, or future? "For they shall be comforted." It's future. So this first line statement that Jesus makes in the Beatitudes is the foundation. It is the foundational principle and character and quality that Christ is looking for. It is essential that we continue to walk humbly before our God. Because when we do, then we have a much greater chance of being repentant. Because the word "mourn" in the second Beatitude literally refers to having a repentant heart. "Blessed are those who repent, for they shall be comforted." The next one, "Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And so on and so forth. Now, what's interesting, when you get to, I believe it's the 9th verse, and he talks about, let me just make sure, the 10th verse, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now he changes back to present. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Theirs is the kingdom of God. There's something here. It's very interesting. Just some food for thought. You guys can look at it in your own time and meditate on it and think about it. But I believe these are like stepping stones. Ultimately, each and every one of us at some point in our lives will face some measure or form of persecution for our belief in Christ. And what are we going to do in that day? Are we going to shy away? You know, Jesus said that if you can't confess me before man, how can I confess you before my Father in heaven? Those are the words of Jesus. So getting back to Matthew chapter 5, I just needed to throw that out there. It was a little bunny trail. Getting back to Matthew chapter 5, again, he's saying, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the Pharisees. They've already received their reward. What is their reward that they received? The verse tells us, it's the accolades of man. It's the approval of man. Oh, did you hear brother so-and-so? Did you hear his prayer? God's not looking for elegance of speech, perfection in our doctrinal ways and how we pray. He's looking for a sincere and broken heart. He's looking for those who would pray from the depths of their hearts. Maybe our words may not be perfect. Even Paul said, I don't come to you with persuasive words. And the Corinthian church thought, you know, Paul looks weak. But yet he was such a humble man. And God worked through this man in such a powerful way. So when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. Let's go to verse 6 now. But when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Some Bibles add openly. Some manuscripts don't have it. Some translations don't have it. It doesn't matter here. The key here is this. He first talks about go into your room. How many have a place that you would call your prayer closet? A place where you actually go and pray? Any of you? Amen. Amen. I believe that what Jesus is saying here is twofold. First and foremost, when we look at Jesus in his pattern of prayer, which we're going to do in just a few minutes, you will see that he separated himself so often. And, you know, the Bible says we are to separate ourselves and come out from the world. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So, Jesus is encouraging us that when we practice praying, or when we are praying, it is a good idea to separate yourself. And I believe the reason for that is this, that we can shut the noise of the world around us off much easier. I find it sometimes challenging to try to focus on prayer when there's a lot of distraction. I don't know about you, but it can be a challenge to me. So Jesus is saying we need to get into a pattern of separating ourselves so that we can calm our hearts down, that we can hear the voice of our Heavenly Father. As he says this, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Now he talks about this secret place. Where is the secret place that he's referring to here? It's not God waiting in the closet for us. We know God's everywhere. But first and foremost, where is he? Where does God live? Yes, yes, yes. Someone's pointing to the heart. Luke chapter 17. Everyone turn there, please. Luke 17. And verse 20 and 21, please. Luke 17, 20, 21. Everybody there? Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come by observation. So it's not an outward thing. Verse 21. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Anyone have a different translation? in your midst. The Amplified actually adds in your heart. In your heart. That's the secret place. The secret place where we meet with God. But again, I believe, and we're going to see this in Jesus' ministry, in his time of prayer. He separated himself to get away from all the distractions. How many know there's a lot of distractions in the world today? That will just, you know, if we don't separate ourselves, we're going to have a hard time focusing on our time of prayer with our Father. And so Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is in your heart. And here he's saying, the Father will meet you in that secret place. I'm reminded of Psalms 91, the very first verse. It says, those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. When we go into that secret place, we separate ourselves into our prayer closet and we look inward, because Christ lives in here. God lives in us. You think about the secret place, it's a place of refreshing. It's a place of healing. It's a place of peace. It's a place of joy. It's a place that we can be renewed. And it's a place where we learn to hear the voice of God. We learn to hear the voice of God in our hearts. I don't know about you, but the majority of the time I have had God speak to me, it's more of a still, soft voice. It's in my heart. Although I have had experiences where I have heard the voice of God so clearly, and it's usually when it's in a time where I need correction. But it's audible. It's audible. But one way or the other, God wants to speak to us. And that's the whole concept of prayer. It's not just coming to God with our prayer list of things that we have need of or other people have need of. That's a part of prayer. That's a part of prayer. But I believe the most important part of prayer is communing with our Heavenly Father. He goes on to say this, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret. He sees what? He sees here in our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. He knows our motives. It's in that place, in that time, that God can show us things that need to be changed. Things we need to get rid of. Whether it's a weight, like Hebrews 12:1 talks about, or if it's just blatant sin. When we quieten our souls, it's so much easier to hear and know what God wants of us. Remember back to James. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's the key, is righteous. And the Beatitudes are all about righteousness. The one Beatitude itself says what? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it's in that prayer closet that God can deal and work in our hearts. Verse 7. And when you pray. Okay, hang on. We've heard this before. Look at verse 5 and 6 both. He starts off the same way. And when you pray, but when you pray, and when you pray. So the question is, when should we pray? When should we pray? Well, let's look at the pattern Jesus set before us. Let's turn to Luke's gospel, please. Everybody turn to Luke, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 16, please. How many remember that commercial about the Yellow Pages? Remember that? Let your fingers do the walking in the yellow page. Anyone? Am I the only one? Oh, okay. Those are a little older. Let our fingers do the walking in the Word of God today. We're going to take a little journey through Luke's Gospel here and look at the pattern of prayer of our Lord and Savior. Luke 5, verse 16 says, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." He often. Okay, that's good. Chapter 6, verse 12, please. Chapter 6, verse 12. "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God." Wow. All night. He went out and prayed and spent time with God, his Father. Turn to chapter 9, verse 18, please. Luke 9, verse 18. "Now, when he went out and prayed all night long, what happened directly after that was the 12 disciples were chosen." What's interesting is when you look at and think about John's gospel and how Jesus said, "I only do the will of him who sent me. I only speak those things that the Father tells me to speak." You see here clearly that Jesus really didn't choose the disciples. It was his Father. He only did the will of the Father. It's just an interesting point. Here in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, is when Peter gets this revelation of who the Christ is. And in verse 18 it says, "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowd say I am?" So Jesus is gone out and he's alone. He many times went out and prayed alone. But I think the disciples by that time knew where he would go, and so they would go out and see where he was, what he was doing. And obviously he was praying. And he was showing them that example. We need to be people of prayer. We need to set ourselves apart. Luke 9:28, please. Here it is on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says this. It says this in Luke's account. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray." Now what's interesting is the scriptures say that he went up on a mountain to pray, or he went out into the wilderness to pray. How many people are out in the wilderness? Not many. How many people are up on a mountain? Not many. Again, the whole purpose was to separate himself, that he would have time alone with the Father and learn to hear the voice of his heavenly Father. Go to chapter 11, verse 1. And here, Jesus is just about to teach his disciples exactly what we're reading in Matthew's account. The model prayer. "Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place," and I would say most likely either a mountain or in the wilderness, "when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us how to pray." So, as he's teaching them how to pray, he's already been praying. Chapter 18, verse 1, please. Luke 18, verse 1. So we've seen that Jesus prays often. He prays sometimes all night long. He prays many times by himself. And then he started to teach his disciples how to pray. He brought Peter, James, and John, and they prayed. Verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." This is a little bit more direct. So how often should we pray? Always. Always. Does that mean that we just separate ourselves and are praying all the time, 24/7? No. We can't do that. But we always have to have a heart that is open and be willing to pray as the Spirit of God comes upon us. Now, let me add this as well. I believe that as Jesus is setting forth this model or pattern of prayer, it is what he did and how he prayed, as we're going to walk through this very quickly, the different verses of the model prayer. But this is the way he prayed, I believe, when he separated himself. But when he was in public ministry or walking through his day, he didn't say, okay, stop. I got to go pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. No, he'd already prayed and knew the will of the Father. So when the sick came to him, he just spoke a word. He spoke a word. He didn't pray long, drawn-out prayers for the sick. Anyone ever noticed that? Anyone? Said, be healed. It was always just a word or two he would speak. And power went out of him, the Bible says. Where did that power come from? Outside of the fact that we know he was God, but he laid aside his deity, his power. That power came from his time in prayer to the Heavenly Father when he separated himself every morning. It is so important. We got talking about this on Thursday. How important it is for us to pray first thing in the morning before we start our day. I don't know about you, but I don't really like going out in the world unless I know that that the presence of God is with me. Yes, we understand and recognize that he is always with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Yet, there is a principle here. And again, this same principle is all through the Beatitudes. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. When we sow into a relationship with God and spend time in his presence is with us as we go forth. And when we come upon people who have needs, the power and presence of God comes out. It flows out of us like rivers of what? Living water. John, in John's gospel, he talked about those rivers of living water that would flow out. That is the Spirit of God. More of him, less of us. More of him, less of us. So men ought to pray always and not lose heart. Don't lose heart. Keep praying. Keep pressing in. Let's go to Luke 21:36. This will be our last one. Luke 21:36. Here Jesus is talking about the end times. The time that we live in today. Let me read this from the Amplified Version. We're going to look at 21:36. The Amplified Version says it this way. Keep awake, then, and watch at all times. Be discreet, attentive, and ready, praying that you may have the full strength and ability and be accounted worthy to escape all these things taken together that will take place and to stand in the presence of the Son of God. Therefore, watch and pray always. Again, always, always pray. Now, let me just take you to one other spot that Jesus was praying, and that is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Actually, let's turn there. Luke 24, I believe. Luke 22:40. Luke 22:40. Then he came to a place and he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And we all know what happens. Jesus separates himself. He goes over and he prays. He comes back and what's happened? fell asleep. Anyone ever fall asleep when they're praying? I have. I'm not ashamed to admit it. I get up early in the morning, and sometimes I'm just so tired. But I continually to faithfully do it. 5:30 is early. It has taken time to adjust to that. I remember setting my clock to 6 o'clock, and then I set the time ahead by 5 minutes. So I'm actually getting up at 5:55 just to break that. And then it just, now it's just, it's 5:30, it's 5:30. I get up. And it's discipline. It's not easy all the time. But for me, I need to have that time in prayer in the morning. So that when I go into the place I work, which is high pressure, and I'm sure many of you know what pressure is like in the workplace, right, Brother Kyle? Mm-hmm. And others. We need the presence of God. We need the presence of God. Look at verse 46. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." You remember in Matthew's account, Jesus said these words. He said, "For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The flesh is weak. If we give in to our flesh, yeah, we won't be praying much. We will be falling asleep. We won't be in the word much. Sowing and reaping. God is not going to just come down and say, sister, wake up, wake up. I'm going to read it to you. Just look at it, at least, and read the word to us. No, we need to apply ourselves. You are going to get out what you put in. It's a principle. It's a principle. Sowing and reaping. We, again, talked about this on Thursday. And there's this statement that I heard a preacher say some while ago. We are today because of what we did yesterday. We will be tomorrow because of what we're doing today. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? How much time I spend with God and how much time I spend praying and in the Word is going to affect my life tomorrow. What are you going to do when the enemy comes against you? You don't always have your Bible around. And you don't. We need to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how we stand fast against the enemy. Remember the wilderness? Every temptation, what did Jesus do? "Oh, Father, take the devil away from me." No. So Jesus uses the word of God. He used the word of God as a two-edged sword. We need to have the word written in our hearts. We need to spend time in prayer. Verse 7, Matthew 6 and 7. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathens do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words." Boy, time is flying by. Verse 8. "Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you even ask." But does he want us to ask? Yes. Why? Just for the sake of hearing us ask? No. I think it's more for continuing the dialogue, the conversation. You know, when we pray to God, it doesn't always have to be our eyes closed and pray like you would pray to your husband or wife. Talk to him like you would talk to your husband or wife. I'm just learning this. I really am. I really am. We're all learning. But God wants sincerity of the heart. Yeah, there's times I'm praying really strong. I'm praying in the Spirit, and I'm just really praying strong. But there's when I commune with God or am just in His presence is tangible. I'm just talking to Him. That's what prayer is. It's communing. And in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does that mean, hallowed? Holy. It's the same, comes the word hallowed comes from the same Greek word as hagas, which is holy. It means holy. Jesus is saying, and I believe again, this is the pattern that Jesus laid down for when we have time set aside in our prayer closet and in that secret place of our hearts that we can pray to the Father, and this is the pattern we should be using. We honor and acknowledge his holiness, his goodness, his awesomeness, his righteousness. Jesus is telling us that we need to do that. It's like a time of praise and worship to God, inviting him, his presence. Lord, thank you. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this is an interesting verse. Jesus in John chapter 5. Let's turn there real quick. I'm going to try to make this quick. Is everybody okay? John chapter 5, please. Do you remember when he met with the woman at the well in chapter 4 and the disciples came back with the food and they asked him, have you eaten? He says, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John chapter 5 and verse 19. I'm just going to read Jesus' words. Most surely I say to you, the Son of can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these. Verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Here's Jesus' pattern. And where did he learn the Father's will? When he separated himself. So that when he went out to where the crowds were, he knew what the will of the Father was. He knew that God, his ultimate perfect will is that you would be whole, complete, spirit, soul, and body. There is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of the Lord. He's a good Father. And so Jesus then ministered out of his time in prayer when he separated himself. And the outflow and the presence of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, he touched people. People actually went up and touched him. And what happened? Who touched me? I could feel the presence and power of the Spirit. Just, okay. He was that sensitive. He was that sensitive. John chapter 6 and verse 38, please. We'll just hit a few of them here. John 6 and 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The will of him who sent me. How else would he know his will outside of spending time with the Father to know his heart? I don't believe Jesus, the Father was showing Jesus every single thing that was going to happen that day. I believe Jesus was equipped. And it's instead of being reactionary, he was pre-actionary. He was equipped for whatever he had to face. For every situation. When we walk out that door in the morning on our way to work, as some of us do, we don't know what we're going to face. We have no idea. It is so important that we are equipped and we know the presence and power of God is upon us. and in us. And we've spent time with the Father so that when someone comes up to us and we don't react out of our flesh. You follow me? We react and we look into the heart and say, Father, Father, what do I say? How do I respond? What do I do? Oh, his voice. And then we speak into the situation. Or if you're not ready, I've done this in the past. I've gone to work and I've had two or three people come up to me. Oh, this is happening. This is broken down. And I go, excuse me. And I lock myself into the bathroom. And then I escape. Sometimes it has to happen that way. I know that if I stood there, I'd go, I'd get frustrated. So I've learned, wisdom says, okay, if you don't have the answer and you're not hearing, just step away from it. Step away from it. Let's go to John 13. This will be the last one we look at here for the will of God. 12. John 12. And right at the end of the chapter, we'll pick it up in verse 48, please. John 12, 48. Listen to the words of Jesus. First, it says in 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Every word that Jesus ever spoke was from the heart of the Father. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has spoken, has told me, so I speak. He only spoke the will of the Father. He only spoke the will of the Father. Let's turn back to Matthew 6 one more time. And we'll try to wind it down here. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me just make this point. It's very important. You know that God gave us authority. Do you remember again when the Father revealed who the Christ was to Peter and Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And on this rock, I will build my church. That rock was the rock of revelation that Peter received that Jesus was the Christ. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. The very next verse, it says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. You can look at it. It's in Matthew's account in chapter 16, I believe it's verse 18. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now, some manuscripts literally say it this way, will have already been bound in heaven. And I believe it's more accurate because everything's done up there. Because God wants his kingdom to come down to earth. He couldn't bring us up because of the condition we were in, so he sent his king and his kingdom down to us. And it begins here in our hearts and it spreads out to those around us as we are salt and light to the earth and to those around us. But the key here is that he has given us. What do keys represent? Authority. Authority. God has given us authority. You know, Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, as believers, our position is in heaven. We're walking out our salvation, working out our salvation and walking here on this earth. But the kingdom principles, the kingdom, everything of the kingdom is here in our hearts. We have the authority. He's given us authority. And one thing the devil will try to do is make you feel you're not worthy You're just a rotten old sinner. Yet at the same time, we are saints of God. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Paul goes on in that same letter to the Ephesians and says in chapter 2 and verse 6, where he talks about being saved by grace, he says, and you have been seated in heavenly places. You have been seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's our position. Now, God says, Jesus said in this prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whose responsibility is it to bring God's kingdom down here to the earth to share it with others? Jesus did his part. Look around at each other. It's our responsibility, brothers and sisters. It is. It's our responsibility. He's given us everything we need. And the more time we spend with him in prayer, the more we'll recognize and understand his will. Let's carry on real quick. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, is he talking about physical food? That's important. He came to save spirit, soul, and body. But if you look back again at the garden, or in the wilderness, the temptations, the very first temptation, Luke's account, verse 1 to 3, it literally says, after the 40 days had ended, only Luke says it this way, after the 40 days had ended, the devil came and tempted him and said, if you be the Son of Man, or the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. What was Jesus' response? He quoted from, I believe, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I believe that Jesus is saying, give us this day our daily spiritual bread. I believe God is more interested in our spiritual state, because it's eternal, than our natural state. Does it mean that he doesn't care how, if we get fed? Well, look further on in Matthew's account. And he talks about how the lilies of the field are dressed so nice, and the birds are fed, and they have a place to rest. And then he says, you know, all these things, he'll take care of it. Don't worry about those things. But do what? Seek first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. And all these things will be added onto you. All these things will be added onto you. And forgive us our debtors as we forgive our, sorry, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Huh. Sowing and reaping. Is that? Huh? Sowing and reaping? Forgive those who have sinned against you, so that what? As we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. So how we forgive people will be brought back to us. Look at the verses over at the very end of the reading here, verse 14, 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That is a very, very heavy verse. Very heavy. James says in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, let's turn there, actually. James chapter 2. I want you to see this. James chapter 2. Again, this is the principle of sowing and reaping. James chapter 2 and verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who sows no mercy. Judgment is without mercy to those who sow no mercy. If we are not a people that are forgiving those who are sinning against us, who are offending us, and again, we talked about this on Thursday night, I didn't write the scriptures. God did. James goes on, he says this, mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise God. So looking back again at the Beatitudes, the foundational teaching. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The measure of mercy we sow to others will be measured back to us. Does everybody see that? It is a spiritual principle. Right from the foundations, right from Genesis. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, when I've had people offend me in the past, the one thing the Lord kept reminding me about was this. The things that he has forgiven me of before I became a believer. And I was a good heathen. I was a real good heathen. There was a lot of things in my life that I needed forgiveness for. And when someone does something wrong to me, offends me, I got to remember, he's forgiven me for everything I did. I need to forgive them. I believe it was Peter came to the Lord and said, Jesus, how many times should we forgive someone? 7 times in a day? Jesus looked at him and said, no, 7 times 70. That's 490 times in one day. The average person is awake 16 hours. Divide 490 into 16 hours and see how often you have to forgive someone in a day. And that's just not one day. That's every day. Interesting. Okay, we're getting close to the end here. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He has overcome every single temptation the devil could throw at us. And we looked at it, or we talked about it in the devotionals. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Christ overcame that. Every single one of those temptations. And as we rest in him, as we learn to trust in him, as we spend more time in his presence, it's like John, what John said, he must increase and I must decrease. The less of us and the more of him. That's the application of the word of God. Humble yourself. The foundational teaching, the foundation of all Christianity, it is literally the doorway into heaven, humility. I don't know how to stress this enough. Humility. Everything we do and everything we are has to come from a humble heart. But deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And we can close our Bibles. Worship team.